Good afternoon. The lights seem a little low. I can actually see you. I don't usually bring my cup up here, but my voice was having a little trouble last night and this morning, so I brought my ginger tea. Got some fresh ginger and chopped it real fine and stuck it in hot water, so that tends to help my voice. So if you see me sipping on my ginger tea, you'll know why. Where does your security lie? In what do we place our trust? People in this world put value on many things, put their reliance on all sorts of things. The chief among those, of course, is money. We put our faith in money. The money gives us the ability to get into anywhere, it seems, and out of anything. You've got a good lawyer, it seems like you can get out of anything. Another thing that people put their trust in is their mind, their muscles, the power. I've got arms, perhaps, I've got my weapons. I'm bulking up at the gym. I can go out and protect myself. I can go out and take hold of whatever I want to, which usually what I'm defending or usually what I'm gaining is money. Another thing that people put their trust in is their mind, their cleverness, their ability to think through a situation, to perceive what other people are doing, and to be able to work them around to a particular angle. The ability to make a new invention, perhaps, that leads to fame, which, of course, leads to fortune, leads to money. Another thing that people put their trust in is their mentors, the people you know. It's not what you know, it's who you know. You've heard that before. I can get inside information, perhaps. Know what's going to be where, know what's coming, so I can make money. I can get a job. You'll be surprised to hear this message is not about money. The prophet Joel was preaching to a people, warning a people who had lost all their security. They had lost everything in which they had placed their trust. Let's go to Joel, and we're going to read chapter 2. Chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Joel 2:25. I have a ribbon in my Bible so I can quickly find it. If you have one, you might want to place it there because we'll be back here a few times. Joel 2:25. And he says to them, "So I will restore to you," he's speaking for God here, "so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my maidservants and on my menservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Those are encouraging words to a people who were suffering. These people had lost everything due to the locust that had come through, a plague that had come through and wiped out everything that they held dear, all the things in which they trusted. And so Joel was preaching to them. So today we're going to look at what this message meant for Israel and what we can learn from it as well. Now you recognize this section from Acts chapter 2. that Peter read in Pentecost. So we've read that recently. And so the three headings in which we're going to gather our thoughts today are all taken from these verses, where he first says, I will restore. Then he says, I will pour. And then he says, I will show. We're going to be doing a lot of reading today, so I just want to get you prepared for that. Again, Mark, Joel 2, because we've been back here quite a few times. So let's start with that first passage where he says, I will restore. He says, I will restore to you what the locusts have eaten, my great army, which I sent among you. And the thinking person and the skeptic, of course, is going to ask why God has ruined his own people. And then he says he will restore it. What kind of God is this who brings calamity, who brings destruction, and then says, oh, I'll fix it. I'll make it all better. Is he trying to simply be a hero? Is he trying to make everything look good? Make his people call for him and say, oh, help, help. And then come in as the great savior. No, that's not what this is all about. It's not what it's about at all. This story is about a father's love. A father's love for his children. The father, like any father, has to teach his children. God worked with Israel as his children, as his sons and his daughters. And this is what parents do. The first thing that parents have to do is they have to educate their children. We have to set the expectations. And we have to set the consequences. We've got to teach them. We've got to teach them to know what they're supposed to do and what they will receive as a reward for doing the right thing and the consequences that are going to come if they don't do the right thing. And then, of course, the next step is the children respond. The children are going to do what they do. They're either going to obey or they're going to disobey. And then the parents bring the results. The parents act. If the children have obeyed, then the rewards follow. If the children have disobeyed, then the consequences follow. And so this is how God worked with Israel as a nation. And we've recently gone over this, the Passover and unleavened bread. You see, Israel was born, as any child is born to his father. The child was born to God out of Egypt. He brought them forth. We saw that in the Passover. And a birth, of course, involves water. And they passed through the Red Sea, and they became his sons and daughters. And then God gave them the expectations. He set the standards for them. He gave the foundation of the law to them in Exodus 20 through 23. There's a long section there. And we've seen that in Unleavened Bread, that we are working, we picture living by the law that God has given to us. God gave them the summary, the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then in chapters 21 through 23, he lays out expanded principles. I told you we're going to read a lot. We're not going to read all of Exodus 20 through 23. So he sets the expectations. I want to read to you a summary of that, of this section, just so we can get an understanding of how clear God was in his instructions. We're familiar with the Ten Commandments, but let's just go over this. This is a summary from the Bible Reader's Companion by Lawrence Richards. He says, the ancient rabbis counted 613 specific laws in the Pentateuch. Here, within a section called the Book of the Covenant, a number of these 613 rulings are listed. They illustrate and thus help to explain the implications of the basic Ten Commandments for members of the covenant community. The laws in these chapters can be grouped by general content. There are laws governing treatment of Hebrew servants, governing compensation for personal injury, governing restitution for violation of property rights, and laws that deal with various responsibilities individuals have as members of the covenant community. The covenant code continues with laws that call for uniform justice, one law for both the Israelites and for the people who were living among them. And keeping the Sabbath. But relationship with God is not just a matter of moral and religious duty. It's not just all on the one side. It's not just all about obedience. There is mutual commitment. God will protect and bless his people, the rewards, if they remain separate and committed to him. And so God set the expectations. He laid out for them very specifically what he wanted them to do. Not just at a high level, but very detailed. And in Exodus chapter 24, then, the people have said, all the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And they were serious. They fully intended to keep the law that God gave them. They had seen his mighty hand, his salvation that brought them out, that protected them and that brought them through the wilderness. And they said, we will be obedient to the laws that he has given to us. Do you remember saying the same thing when you made your commitment to God? I do. I remember my seriousness at the baptism ceremony. And I realized that I was making a commitment for life, to do what God said, and I was fully serious in that commitment. Determined to turn over a new leaf, to do the right thing, to be what God wanted me to be. I remember that very clearly. Now, as a good father, then he also laid out the rewards for them. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. We're going to take a brief look at some of these sections. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. Moses is rehearsing for the people who were about to go into the promised land, and he was to be left behind. So he was rehearsing for them what God had told them. And so in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, he says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully, notice the word obey, observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. I like the way this reads in the Complete Jewish Bible. It sounds like Reb Tevye blessing his daughters, you know. A blessing on you in the city, a blessing on you in the countryside, a blessing on the fruit of your body, the fruit of your land and the fruit of your livestock, the young of your cattle and flocks. He said, things will grow. You'll be blessed. Things will grow for you. But he also lays out for them the consequences. Let's go down to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And just as he pronounced blessings on them in the country and in the city, and on all that they did, if they obeyed, a curse, he says, will come upon them in all these same areas if they disobey. In verse 23, he mentions a lack of rain, a drought, and a drought would chew away at those things that they were putting up for the future. If nothing is growing, then nothing is coming in. I have no future income on which to rely. But of course, we say, well, I've got this storehouse full of stuff. I'm good for a little while. Verse 42, he mentions locusts. Locusts would come in and wipe out everything and take all the stuff that they had stored up. Verse 47, he mentions captivity. Would chew away at their families. Take them away. Separate them from their children. Separate them from their land. Everything that they held dear would be taken from them. The consequence of their disobedience. Now notice in verse 48. I want to point out verse 48 specifically because he says, therefore, he says, because you did not serve, verse 47, you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. He told them that he would send their enemies against them as a consequence for their disobedience. Now, no father is looking forward to having to bring the consequences on his children for their disobedience. We love our children. We want to see the best for them. But if they disobey, the only loving thing we can do is to teach them that disobedience is not going to produce the results they want. And so the Lord will send those things, their enemies, against them, he said. What kinds of enemies do we have today that God may send against us? Well, the things on which we rely, the things in which we place our trust, God can take away. Money. He made the shoes of the children of Israel last for 40 years in the wilderness. Sometimes I think that God speaks to me through my appliances. Things start wearing out and breaking down. Well, I just fixed that. Now, he could make my dishwasher that I bought, secondhand, last for 20 years. Or he could make my brand new dishwasher that I paid $1,000 for, break 2 days after the warranty runs out. And those financial things we keep having to turn around, and if we're relying on those things, God may take those financial blessings away from us. We rely on our muscles, our minds. He may allow us to have challenges with our bodies. Our mental, capability to think through things is affected when we're ill or when we're sick. Perhaps those physical things that God allows to come into our lives is to show us that maybe we need to turn to Him to change something. Our mentors. Proverbs says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And we've seen that in occasions. We have favor with somebody, and then perhaps that favor turns. And where we once enjoyed the blessings of a relationship, that just doesn't seem to be there anymore. Perhaps some of those things might be an indication that there's something we need to learn. I want to go to Deuteronomy 8 as well, because Moses summarizes this and makes the point to Israel that God was their father. Deuteronomy 8 in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you in the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart. He wanted to see whether they were going to obey or disobey. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell all these 40 years. God blessed them. God gave them that protection, he says. So you shall know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Moses tells them plainly, God is a father to you, and just as a father corrects his son and blesses his son, so the Lord is working with you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. And he stresses obedience, that they need to obey. In verse 17, he says that when they get to that land and everything is going well and the blessings are there, that they should be careful. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. I'm starting to trust in my might, starting to trust in my money, starting to trust in all the things that I have. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So we very, very clearly see that God is dealing with the children of Israel, and he deals so with us as well, as a father deals with his sons. Our relationship with our God during the good times, as he pointed out here, is a relationship of our is an indication of our true relationship with God. When things are going bad, when we're at the bottom of the well, it's easy to call on God. We turn to him. But what do we do when things are going well? When my bank account is doing well? When all the my business prospects are looking good? When all my relationships with my family and everything else is going well? Do we turn to God in those times, as Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day, in the good times and in the bad times? When things are going well, my tendency is to put some of those things aside, to focus on, I've got all sorts of things to do. I'm busy serving here. I'm busy taking care of my children. I'm busy working at this thing and that thing. And it's very easy in the good times to forget to keep up that relationship, to keep up that relationship with our God, and to realize that it's He who gives us the power to do what we need to do. So, God set the expectations. He told them the consequences. He told them the rewards that would come. And what happened? Well, we know the story of Israel. They forgot their God. They turned from Him regularly. I used to wonder, how is it that the children of Israel, who'd seen the plagues, who'd seen the parting of the Red Sea, who'd walked through on dry land, who'd seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, how is it that they wouldn't trust God? I mean, they were going out every morning and there was manna there. How is it that they could turn from God? How long after my baptism did it take me to return to my old ways? To go back to doing the things I had been doing before? To return to my old patterns of thinking? To return to my old patterns of behavior? To justify what I was doing? I'm sure many of you can relate to that. That at the baptism we said, all the Lord has said I will do and I'll be obedient. And very quickly we find we've seen His hand through our salvation, through all sorts of things, and yet our human nature draws us right back into the wrong response. And then we reap the consequences, which is what Joel preached about. Let's go back to Joel. So in Joel chapter 1 and verse 4, he's telling them the consequences that came. He says, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. Chewing locust came through and ate a bunch of stuff. But there was still some stuff left after that. Then the swarming locust came through, he said, and they ate everything. And so my stash, my hoard, my thing that I'm relying on is getting smaller and smaller. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. It's all gone, he says. Everything on which they relied is gone. Israel knew that their disobedience had led to the consequences. God told them very clearly, if you disobey, cursings will come, locusts will be one of those things, and when the locusts come roaring through, they knew what was going on. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord gives voice before His army. His army. He sent them. The people knew that. For His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Joel tells the people, Dad's coming, and he's got the paddle. Consequences are coming. Now, my dad didn't use the paddle. He used his hand. That was good enough. My mom, however, did use the paddle. Son, go fetch the wooden spoon. Never a good day. So he tells them that these trials, the things that are coming upon them, are the correction from God. Now, I want to throw in a big caution here, a very big caution. because not all trials are a curse from God from disobedience. Not all trials are a curse from God for disobedience. The disciples were asking Jesus about the blind man they saw sitting there. He said, "Who sinned that this man was born blind? His parents or him?" Because they thought that actually people could sin before birth. And Jesus said, "Neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in his life." His trials were for a particular purpose. One very big thing that we cannot do is judge our brother, judge our neighbor who's going through a trial, and say, "You must be going through a trial because you're doing something wrong." That's what some of Job's friends said to him. They said, "God doesn't curse, God doesn't bring trials and curses on the righteous. If you have trials, you must be doing something wrong." But God said that Job was blameless before him. God said Job was blameless. But yet all these trials came upon Job, but not because of his disobedience. We should be very careful about judging our neighbor because he's going through trials. It is possible that that neighbor needs to learn something, but it's also possible that trial has nothing to do with disobedience from that particular person. So Israel went down the wrong road, and they suffered the consequences of that. And Joel then, here in verse 12 of chapter 2, calls the people to a right response. He says, change. Joel 2 in verse 12. He says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing wrong, from doing harm." Remember Jonah? He said, "I knew you were a gracious God. I knew that you would forgive these people and you wouldn't bring the harm that you did." Verse 14, "And who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." They couldn't even keep the ceremonies at the temple because they didn't have grain. They didn't have drink for a drink offering. Joel says, "Who knows? Maybe he'll relent." Well, that's what they were counting on. They were counting on the fact that if they returned to God, that he would bring those blessings. If they picked themselves up from the pigsty in which they found themselves and returned to their father and said, "Father, I know I'm not worthy to be called your son." They were counting on the fact that that father would bring them home. He would put a robe on them, give them a ring, throw a feast because the son has returned. And Joel says, if you come back, if you return to your father, the rewards will be yours. And so in Joel 2 and verse 25, God says, if you come back, if you repent, then I will restore to you the blessings that you had. I told you to come back at 11 p.m. You came in at 2 a.m. I took away the privilege of taking the car out. And so now we see when I say come back at 11 o'clock, you come back at 11 o'clock, I'm restoring the privileges. I'm restoring the privileges that we took away because of your disobedience. So then, we see that our obedience is where our security lies. Right? Wrong. Our security is not in our obedience. Israel was testament to the fact that as much as they wanted to obey, they can't obey. They could not be the children of God and the sons of God because they couldn't obey their father. They just couldn't do it. We don't have the ability to obey God. We just can't do it. And so if we're placing our trust, our security, in being able to do all the right things, do and be all the right things, we're going to fail. Our security is not in our obedience. Well, if our security is not in our obedience, and if this focus that we've been seeing is obedience, then where is our security? Where does it lie? God says, I will pour. Verse 25, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. We're familiar with this section from Peter's sermon on the first day of Pentecost. We've just recently gone over that. And we know why Peter mentioned it to those people in that particular place and time. But why did Joel mention this to these people at this particular place and time? Well, the history of Israel, as we said, is a history of repeated failure to live up to their commitment. These people were suffering a national tragedy, and they needed hope for the future. And that obedience was not where their hope was, because they knew they couldn't do it. Their only hope was for something other than obedience. It was for the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was a rare gift. The first person that is mentioned with the Spirit is Joseph. Pharaoh said, I see the Spirit of God in him. Bezalel was given the Spirit of God to construct the tabernacle, the dwelling place for the presence of God among the people of Israel. Moses had it. The 70 elders said were given some of the Spirit that Moses had. David said, take not your Spirit from me. It was a rare gift. There are very few in the Old Testament who had it. Moses bemoaned that fact. He said, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses wanted everybody to have that Spirit. Why? Because that's what enables us to be children of God. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Just a few pages back. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24 is where we're going to start. Is that right? Oh, I'm in 34. No wonder. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations where they were taken into captivity because of their disobedience. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be baptized. And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. They would stand before him clean. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Why? And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and you will do them. The Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us, is not as a result of our obedience. That is the cause of our obedience. That Holy Spirit gives us the mind of God, lets us take on His attributes, His desires. And when we have His mind and His desires, then we will do what He does. We will keep the law. Verse 29 and 30, he goes through a list of all of the things. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields. All the blessings that he had for them, they would be given. The Holy Spirit does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It gives us the ability to be children of God, to be sons of God, and by extension then to be able to do what God does. Now we know that Peter quoted this in Acts chapter 2. When did this occur? That's one central question about this particular passage. When is God going to pour out these blessings on all people? Well, there's three different thoughts on this. Number one, view number one is that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost where Peter stood up, was a complete fulfillment. Everything that God said would happen in Joel 2 happened on that day of Pentecost. I mean, Peter said this is what was prophesied by Joel. But there's a couple challenges with that. Because part of the section in Joel where he says, I will pour out my spirit, he says that there would be signs in the heavens, and those did not occur. He said there would be promises fulfilled to the nation of Israel, and those were not fulfilled at that particular time. The second view was that there was no fulfillment. That Peter was simply saying that the same power that was going to produce what was going to happen in Joel 2 is the same thing that was producing the results that they see here. That there was actually no fulfillment. The third view is that this was a partial fulfillment. And that's what our church teaches. Let me read to you a section from one of our booklets, The Final Superpower, entitled Dual Fulfillment in Bible Prophecy. It says, many prophecies in the Bible are dual. In such cases, a prophet speaks under inspiration of God, and a first fulfillment of the prophecy comes to pass. Then, later, often at the end of the age, before the return of Christ, comes a final, ultimate fulfillment. An excellent example of duality is found in a prediction Joel made about the Holy Spirit. God inspired the Apostle Peter to quote from this passage to describe events on the day of Pentecost, when God founded the church after Jesus' resurrection. Miraculous manifestations of God's power through the Holy Spirit did indeed occur then, but these were only the first fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The ultimate fulfillment will come at the time of the end and will involve, among other things, the gathering of the nations to God's judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. This did not occur on the day of Pentecost, so we see the prophecies can be dual. Just as there was the early barley harvest, the early rain for the barley harvest, and the latter rain, the larger rain for the wheat harvest, we understand that God was pouring out in a small way on his early harvest the Holy Spirit, but later, in a much larger way for the later harvest, there was going to be a bigger fulfillment of that. And that someday he's going to pour it out on all flesh. And then, he says, I will show. Back in Joel, we read, I will show. And he describes the signs and the wonders that he said were going to come. And at that point, God is going to extend his fatherhood to all people on the earth. Right now, only very few were called to be his children in this age. He's given his Holy Spirit to just a few. Much more so than were in the Old Testament. But by comparison to the people in this world, very few in this day and age. We're now looking forward. These signs and wonders are looking forward to the Feast of Trumpets. I want to read, because this is fascinating to me, Joel 2. And we'll see the parallels in Matthew. So, in Joel 2 and verse 30, let's read Joel 2 verse 30. To the end of that. And he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. He speaks first of the heavenly signs, then he speaks of the day of the Lord, and then he speaks of deliverance for the elect. Now, let's go over to Matthew, Matthew 24. Jesus was asked by his disciples when he was coming back. When was all these prophecies going to take place? And so he answered them in Matthew 24. Let's go to verse 29. Matthew 4:29. And this follows along exactly with what Joel said was going to happen. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth will be shaken. Joel talked about that. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because Dad's coming, and he's got the paddle. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. Deliverance for the elect, he says, from one end of heaven to the other. The exact same thing Joel talked about. Pointing forward now to the Feast of Trumpets that we're looking forward to in a couple months. These are the exact same things Joel described. And these are the consequences that the world is going to face for their disobedience. Israel faced those because they disobeyed. We on occasion have faced trials for our disobedience, and the world in its time will face the consequences of their disobedience. Why? Because God wants to punish? No. He wants them to come to Him, to return to Him, so that He can pour out the rewards of their obedience, the blessings on them. And where is the security for the people who are going through this terrible day of judgment? Is it in their stuff that they have, their money, their wealth? No, that's going to be worthless. Is it going to be in their obedience? Oh, I did all the right things. I was 100% perfect. No, our obedience isn't going to get us there. It's in the relationship. It's in the calling that God has for us, because it says those whom the Lord has called and has given His Holy Spirit, and we love Him because He first loved us. Let's go to Romans 12. We'll finish up in Romans 12. Paul was well educated in all of these things because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he understood the prophecies of Joel. We're going to go to Romans 8 and verse 12. The heading in my New King James here says, Sonship through the Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We owe a debt. We're in debt, he says. We are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, all of our own obedience, all the things that we try to do by our own power, by our own might. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is the Holy Spirit that allows us to put to death the deeds of our old life, our old ways, and to live in newness of life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What defines a son of God? What defines the children of God? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of that Holy Spirit in our lives, and our yielding to it, our submission to the will of God through the Holy Spirit. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We call out Daddy. In that loving relationship, because we are His true children, tied by the Holy Spirit. And through that Holy Spirit, then, we follow in the way that He wants us to go. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. We heard about that on Pentecost. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. And that glory is coming in the day of trumpets, which is coming soon. Our security is in being children of God. And we are children by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A son doesn't grow up to be like his father simply by obeying him. It takes time together. It takes building that relationship. It takes working day in, day out with that father to understand what motivates him, to understand what his desires are, to understand his history and why he wants certain things to happen. And then we as children begin to understand why our father wants certain things to happen, and then we live that way out of love for him, and we have the ability to do that through the Holy Spirit. And then, in verse 17, we're made heirs, that ultimate reward, which is a gift from the Father. Our security lies in being sons and daughters of God, and we are sons and daughters of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. As we're working now, as we focused on the power of that Holy Spirit, and we're looking forward to the soon coming return of our elder brother, our King, let us work on yielding and following the guidance of the Holy Spirit.